Father, we thank you that you have given to us, provided for us this building with air conditioning that operates and functions properly. We ask that you would not only use this facility for the furthering of your kingdom, but Lord, also the making of disciples as well as bringing people into the kingdom through evangelism and just assisting those in the body and those without that need our assistance. Bring us together and use us as one body, Father. I ask that there would not be anything which is lacking that needs to be done as far as service is concerned. And we know that you can place upon the hearts of those individuals to step forward. And Father, we ask that you would help us all to be faithful in our endeavors as we seek to serve you. But mostly this morning, we wish to give you glory for your word as we discover its truths. In Jesus' name, amen. As we were working on the stairs over here on the side and making the landing, there are plans that were provided for us by Judith Parmalee, the architect, and we had those revised a little bit, and there are so many feet and inches that the block structure has to be out from the existing house, and it has to be right on. It can't be an inch off. It has to be right on. There has to be a tremendous amount of precision that has to take place in putting this in. I'm one that loves precision, taking that tape measure, getting down to the 16th of an inch, making sure all the blocks are lined up, everything happens just the way it should. When we look at a work of art of some kind or a building, we marvel at the precision, how directed and how involved the architect of that is. And we marvel sometimes at what we are able to accomplish and where we are able to go, like to the distant planets. They're thinking now the new engine that they have developed for a trip to Mars will only take 39 days rather than 8 months. And so they're going to be zipping through the solar system. And to do that, you have to be excellent in your field. Now, there are a group of scientists that developed a microscope. And one of these guys was Gerd Binnig and Heinrich Roer. They developed for IBM in a research laboratory a scanning tunneling microscope. And you go, what is that and what does that have to do with the Bible? Well, it has to do with precision. Now, Daryl has a picture here of what they did with the precision. Does anyone know what this is? It's what? A circuit board. This is what the scanning microscope picked up. Can you see what it says there? It says IBM. International Business Machine. Isn't that what it stands for? Those little peaks that you see there are atoms. Yeah, you go, wow. Now, how precise do you have to be to line up atoms and spell IBM? You have to be exact. There is no room for error. And they did this first, about 1981 they developed the microscope. In 1989 they were able to accomplish this. So that was 22 years ago. Imagine what they can do now with precision. Now, why do I say all this? Why am I focusing on precision? Because the next part of the scripture that we come up to deals with the entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. And with great precision and forethought, God included in scripture the very day that Jesus would accomplish this. I once saw an advertisement for a movie. I don't recall what the movie was, but it showed this shooter who was going, he was an assassin, and he showed the shooter. And the shooter fired a bullet from a rifle in a building about 10 feet back from the window, and it shows the bullet. It's like a camera's on the bullet, and the bullet goes around a building and goes through some windows and goes about 2 miles, it looks like, and hits the assassin's target. With great precision in this movie, they were able to deliver the bullet. Now, what did God do with the precision with Jesus coming into Jerusalem? Well, you are all familiar with the gospel, or not the gospel, but the book of Daniel. Now, in the book of Daniel, in chapter 9, verse 25, actually, if you'd like to turn over there, I know we have gone to this scripture several times, But this is a point in where God lays down like the IBM and the molecular structure or the atoms that are on that little plate there that you have seen. He lays down a path, a time, an appointment, a date that Jesus will show himself to the people of Israel. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 25, this is the gun, so to speak. It's pointing in the direction. It says, "No one understand this. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be seven sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. After the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be cut off and will have nothing." Then it goes on to talk about the Antichrist when they come. So this is referring to the Anointed One or the Messiah when he presents himself. Sir Robert Anderson, who worked for Scotland Yard, did the research and went back and counted the days that this would be, the seven sevens and 62 sevens and all that. It deals with a number of years. And depending on who you listen to or who you research, the years can be a little bit different, but it's always an exact day because some people use the 360-day calendar. Some go into other calendars and they use other information. But it's to the exact day that it comes out to be. 469 weeks of a 360 year totals to 173,880 days. And that is how long it took for Jesus to present himself with great precision, delivered by the prophet Daniel. And that's when he shows up in Luke chapter 19, verse 28. We want to pick it up there. This is Jesus presenting himself, and it was a prophecy to come, and the leaders of the Jews should have known this date. Okay, now we know the date that the Lord will return to earth, right? Turn to Daniel again. Now, who do you think I am, Harold Camping? Okay, what happens in the middle of the tribulation period? The abomination which makes desolate, spoken of by the prophet Daniel. That's where the Antichrist comes forward and he hangs his insignia or his image up inside the temple, declares himself to be God and to be worshipped as such. That's when the Jews, their eyes are opened, right? In Daniel chapter 12, now at this time he's going to make the sacrifice cease. Daniel chapter 12, verse 11. It says, "From the time that the daily sacrifice is abolished and the abomination that causes desolation is set up," we already know what that is, "there will be 1,290 days. Blessed is the one who waits for and reaches the end of the 1,335th day." If you are in the tribulation and you see the abomination which makes desolate and you wait to the 1,335th day, that's the day. God has told us when he's coming back. Now, we don't know the rapture. That's what we don't know. But once you make it to the abomination which makes desolate, when the temple is rebuilt, the Antichrist is here, the Christians are taken in the rapture, all that happens, you can count the days that Jesus will come back. So, do we know the day that Jesus is going to come back? We do if you know the day of the abomination of desolation. Okay? So, just wanted to clear that up. Let's go on. So, this idea that from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, there is a prophet. He was a cupbearer. And this cupbearer was there to witness the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Does anybody know the name of the king that made this decree? Artaxerxes. Artaxerxes had a cupbearer. We have a book named after him. Does anybody know the name of the cupbearer? Nehemiah. That's it. Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 2. Nehemiah, his face was down as he went before the king, and you're not supposed to be like that. You're also supposed to be happy. And Nehemiah told King Xerxes, Artaxerxes, what was going on in his heart to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. So he made the decree. He said, "This is what we're going to do. We're going to restore and rebuild Jerusalem." So that's when the decree happened. And when that decree was set forth, it was 173,880 days until Jesus showed up. Now that's precise. I like that. I like that God is able to see through history and point a time and says, this is going to be the day, and he's able to bring it to pass. So let's go on. Again, verse 28 of Luke chapter 19. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethpage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you why you are untying it, tell him the Lord needs it. For those who were sent ahead went and found it, just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, why are you untying the colt? They replied, the Lord needs it. They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. Now, wouldn't you like to go to somebody's house, see their car right there, hop into it, the keys are into it, and say, the Lord has the need of it, and you just drive off? That's in essence what was going on, but somehow the Lord had communicated to the people who owned that animal that this was going to happen. Jesus set up everything. Now, I remember another story in Genesis chapter 22. It deals with the first Jew. What's his name? Abraham. Abraham is the first Jew. And in 22, he was going to sacrifice his only son. But then God said he would provide a lamb for the sacrifice. And God was given the name Jehovah Jireh, the one who would provide. And God provided for us a sacrifice in Jesus, but God provided for Jesus a colt, the foal of an ass that was able to ride and go into the city of Jerusalem. So preparation was made for Jerusalem. In this rest of this passage here, as we get to the end of the chapter, there's a celebration in Jerusalem after this. Then there's a lamentation in Jerusalem after this, and then a denunciation within Jerusalem. So this is the preparation. The Lord had everything set up in order for Jesus to present himself at this precise time, and he did so. Do you know that the book of Acts, chapter 17, says that you were born for a particular time, a particular place? Everybody that you know for a reason, because you have the most opportune time to get saved and become a disciple than in any other time in history. That's why you were born in the United States. Most of you probably were. At least that's why you're here in Lakeside today, so that you'll have fellowship and communion with those who are around you. It is no accident. It was destined to be this way. God, just like that bullet, determined you're going to be born right here, and you're going to meet these people. And those people you come in contact with, one of them is going to share the gospel with you. One is going to instruct you how to become a disciple. One is going to lead you in the ways of righteousness. And so that's why we exist all at the same time. God is precise in what he does. Now, let's go on with this. This is also fulfilling a prophecy. This is another prophecy. I'd like to turn over to Zechariah chapter 9. In verse 9, God decided that through the prophet of Zechariah, through the prophet Zechariah, he was going to make sure that even the mode of transportation was spelled out for Jesus to be riding on. Now, some people would say, he just read that and decided to set it up ahead of time. There's no miraculous thing involved here. I'm sorry, there are too many miracles, too many fulfilled prophecies. There's no way that Jesus could have fulfilled them all. Matter of fact, do you think that Jesus could have chosen where he was born? We know that Jesus, who was prophesied, he'd be born in Bethlehem. Now, none of your children chose where they were going to be born, right? Well, Jesus didn't either, and this is just another prophecy that is fulfilled. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, daughters of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And so, this is another prophetic aspect. There is no other work, religious work of antiquity or of recent history, that is prophetic in nature like this. Some would say Edgar Cayce was prophetic. Nostradamus, they were prophetic. You know, the language that they write in, it's so ethereal, it's so nebulous, it's like cotton. You could put anything in it and it would be enveloped by the prophecy, where these are hard, fast prophecies. Jesus was sold for how much? 30 pieces of silver. That was prophesied in the book of Psalms, that he would be sold for 30 pieces of silver. that he would be hung on a cross, that he wouldn't be anything to look at as far as being handsome or anything like that. All of these are prophecies and are precise. Now, when he shows up, the people start rejoicing because he has a reputation by this time after his ministry for 3 years. Here are the people. Verse 36, as he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. And this was a way of honoring the person who would be coming into Jerusalem. And when he came near the place where the road goes down, the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in a loud voice for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Now, there's a Christianese word that's in another gospel that they were using at this time. Does anybody know that word? What was it? Hosanna. Hosanna means what? Save now. That's what it means. Now, that's Christianese. Could you imagine going down to Balboa Park and going, Hosanna! They go, what are they saying? That's Christianese. Okay? There's also the Hallelujah, Praise the Lord, Hosanna. You know, all these words outside the context of the church are nonsensical to those who are outside the church. If you go up to somebody and you're starting to witness to them, and they're an unbeliever, you go, Praise the Lord, Hallelujah! How you doing today, brother? And maybe they're not a brother, maybe they need to be saved. But somebody uses that language, you completely alienate the individual. How should you do it? Hey, what's up, man? Something like, hey, if that's how you're going to witness, you can witness that way. You know, you do the chest bump or whatever you do. But it's the idea, you have to relate to the society around you. I've said this story before. I became so detached from the world at a point in my Christian walk that we had a family gathering. My brothers were there. One of my brothers, I think his wife was there. And we were all gathered, the family I grew up with. And my youngest brother said, yeah, I'm going to concert. I said, oh, you are? And he said, yeah, I'm going to concert. And I said, well, who? And he said, Pat Benatar. And I said, who's he? I realized at that point, oh, I better listen to the radio and not become so detached from the world in which I live. I become irrelevant. Not that I want to mix with the world, but I certainly want to know what the world has and be familiar with those who are out there. And so Jesus comes along. He presents himself, Hosanna, glory in the highest. Matter of fact, let's turn over to Matthew chapter 21. I want you to see the related verse here. We have another account of this. Matthew 21 in verse 9. It says, the crowd in verse 9, the crowds that went ahead of him and those that follow shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David, or save now, directed to Jesus. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Save now in the highest, or Hosanna in the highest. And so they were giving praise to Jesus. It would just be another week where they'd be bringing cursings upon his head. Now, this is what is known as Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday, this last Palm Sunday, we had palm fronds in here, you know, and you came in and go, oh, it must be Palm Sunday. It's because they took palm fronds, probably from the date palm, and they laid them down and they would wave them back and forth. It's like a sign of victory for a conquering king, that type of thing. But Jesus was coming in and they were singing Hosanna in the highest, or saying Hosanna in the highest, praising God and waving these palm fronds. And then the people who were against Jesus, the Pharisees, absolutely hated this. Now, let's see what they said. Verse 39, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. I tell you, he replied, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. Creation. Have you ever heard creation speak? Maybe in an earthquake, you hear the rumble, wakes you up in the middle of the night, you hear it coming, you hear the rumble that goes through. They say that the earth, as it rotates, it hums. We can't hear it because it's so low, but they have detected some type of hum, that the earth is making sounds. And it's not unusual, according to the Bible, for the earth or creation to be doing this. In Psalm chapter 96 verse 11, it says, "Let the heavens rejoice, let the earth be glad, let the sea resound and all that is in it. Let the fields be jubilant and everything in them. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy. They will sing before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his truth." Now some would say, he's speaking metaphorically there. To actually have the trees cry out, will this actually ever happen? Well, remember a donkey spoke. Remember that? Now, you think, have you seen the video of the dog saying, "I love you"? Have you seen that? That's not exactly how I think it's supposed to take place. This donkey, I think, was fluent in Hebrew. You know, he just started speaking, and the prophet understood that. You remember the two players in that, the king and the prophet? Balak and Balaam, right? Balak was the king, and Balaam was the prophet. And Balak hired Balaam to prophesy, speak words against the nation of Israel. And every time he opened his mouth, he couldn't do it. And the Lord would give him the words to say, and he ended up blessing Israel. And it just made Balak just furious that he would do that. And the prophet Balaam started beating his donkey because he wanted to get someplace, and this is not happening right. And the donkey basically turned around. I'm paraphrasing. "Why are you hitting me like this? Have I not..." You imagine, and the funny thing, and I've mentioned this before, the funny thing about this incident, he responds. He responds to the animals. He doesn't think, what a miracle is this? He doesn't say that. He just responds. What did you do this for? He's talking to a donkey, you know? But the creation can speak out. God can make this happen. And I dare say those rocks would have spoken had the people not. And I'm going to say the 30-year-old, 40-year-old joke. You know what it is? The first rock concert? You know it, yeah. You haven't heard it, had you? Everybody else has heard it except for you. That's good. And so these stones would have cried out. Creation would have cried out had the people been silent. So there was tremendous celebration, except there was a big lament. Let's go on to lament. Verse 41, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. Now, there are two words that I know of in the Greek that speak of crying. There is one to shed tears. It's called, I'll just say it, daruo, or dakruo is the name in the Greek, and it means just to weep. And it's like a silent weeping. It's like you go to many funerals or memorial services. People are not wailing. They are weeping. They are crying, and you'll hear the sniffling and the tissue, and that's what's taking place. This is not what Jesus was doing. Jesus was wailing when he was going up on the donkey. He was riding the donkey. The people are waving the palm fronds. He's going up to Jerusalem, and he is wailing on the donkey. He is so moved by the people and their sin and how they do not recognize him, and he knows what is going to take place as a result. There's one other time that we know of that Jesus wept in Scripture. When was that? Lazarus. He wept then, too. Now, some people will debate, well, why did he weep? He knew he was going to raise him from the dead, so why would he weep? Well, I think it's a couple of reasons. He was one of his best friends. He lost his best friend. Jesus was still human. But also, he saw the people, and I'm sure the sin that was there. So because of the sin, he was able to weep, or it just came up within him. And he wept for the people. Do you see your Savior as a weeping prophet? Like Jeremiah did the same thing. Jeremiah wept over Israel, the city of Jerusalem. And so Jesus weeps. And not only does he weep, but he wails. All of us need to be able to arrive at this point. Not that we want to have a communal service where we're all weeping and wailing. That, frankly, that's kind of weird. But in your own quiet time where you reflect on yourself and what you have done and who you are, you need to be able to arrive at a point where you're able to grieve over the sin on the inside. Jesus grieves over our sin. And if we're supposed to be like Him, we should be able to do the same thing. If you've never arrived at that point, you've never had a broken and contrite spirit. You need to be able to do that in the quietness of your own prayer closet or home. Stand before the Lord, recognize what your sin is, and not have this pride that builds up. As we get into the next chapter, we will see the pride that the Pharisees and the Sadducees had. But let's go on to verse 42. It goes on and says, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes, the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." If you read some of the historical accounts of what actually took place here and the embankment that was built against them, and the dead bodies that piled up inside the streets, and the stench of the rotting flesh that was there, and people dying by the tens of thousands in Jerusalem. It was a horrible, horrible scene. In 70 AD, Titus came in and destroyed everything, and including the temple itself. And so Jesus was able to see or recognize what was going to be the result of their rejection of Him as Messiah, not recognizing the time of His coming. After this, Jesus comes back after He presents Himself. He comes back. In verse 45, we see this denunciation within the city of Jerusalem. "Then He entered the temple area and began driving out those who were selling. 'It is written,' He said to them, 'My house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers.' Every day He was teaching at the temple, but the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the leaders among the people were trying to kill Him, yet they could not find any way to do it because all the people hung on His words." And so Jesus goes in here and clears the temple. Now, in John chapter 2, Jesus also clears the temple. I think it's right after the changing the water into wine, the marriage at Cana. And it tells us that Jesus goes in and clears the temple. Now, either He cleared the temple twice, or He did it once, and John decided to include it at the beginning of the gospel. There's a big debate about that inside of scholastic circles. It doesn't matter to me if He did it once or He did it twice. We have this idea that Jesus is meek and mild and gentle. Well, He made a whip in one case. I think it's in John. He made the whip. And it says He cleared out the money changers. And some people say, well, He used the whip on the animals which were there. And I'll explain how all this worked in a minute. It may have been the case that He was using the whip on the people as well. Now, is that the way it happened? Is it not the way it happened? Do you think that there were people that were coming in maybe trying to stop Him? Or did they say, "He's a wild man, get away from him, look what he's doing"? Now, it doesn't say that He released all the pigeons and the doves because those were part of the sacrifice. It doesn't seem as if He tried to destroy any of the goods of the people, but He was very zealous for the house of God. And this is also a prophecy that He would be very zealous. In Psalms, it's listed there that He's very zealous for the house of His God. And what these people were doing, I'm going to try to relate it to church here today. Say you come into church and we have a table out front. Somebody with the gift of service is sitting out front and you want to give to the church today. And they tell you, "Well, that's wonderful that you want to give to the church. We enjoy your helping us out so much. We appreciate it, and God's going to bless you for it." And at that front table, they say, "But there's just one problem. We only take a certain currency, a church currency here. And so we have to exchange your check or your cash for the church currency. And there's a small fee for doing that. We only charge you about 15% or 20% to exchange your check or your money for the church money, and then we'll have you drop it in the agape box. But that's how we do it, because it's holy after all, and we want to keep the church money here. And so that's why we do it." And so that was one of the things that they were doing. Now, do you enjoy when you get the money exchanged for a different currency that they charge you for that? Now, somebody has to make money in doing so, but what if they charge you 40%? Would you be upset? Especially if you had no other choice. That would make me pretty angry. that they back you into a corner and say, you must do this. Well, in the sacrificial system, what they would also do is they would have these pens set up with livestock. And it would be like you go to National City, you have the mile of cars, right? You have all these cars on the mile of cars. Well, in the temple area, they had all these pins. We have the latest model ewe lambs right here. And we have the turtle doves over here. And we have the pigeons down here. And all these can be purchased for your convenience to be made a sacrifice in the temple for a burnt offering. And we have grain over here and that can be used for a wave offering. We have everything that you need for a successful visit to the Temple Mount area. All you have to do is get in this line and, oh, wait, you don't have temple money, do you? Well, to buy these lambs, which are pre-approved, inspected to be without spot or blemish. Oh, you brought one? Well, we'll have to inspect that, but I don't think it's going to be worthy. And we'll just buy this one from you at a lower rate, put it around back. When you leave, we're going to bring it back and put it in the pen. And then we'll sell it to somebody else who comes. But we're going to charge you an exchange rate for the money for you to buy the inflated, perfect ewe lamb. And then you can take this perfect ewe lamb and you can take it over there. And by the way, did you pay the temple tax when you're showing up here? You want to do that over to the right here. And then you can take your ewe lamb to the priest and he will sacrifice it for you. And so they were just making money hand over fist. They were just stockpiling the money, and they had the money changers. The tables would be these large marble tables, not these little bitty card tables, you know, like we would have out front in the church here to exchange your money. Nothing like that. But they would have these large marble tables, and Jesus turned them over, walked right up. Now, he was a carpenter. He could probably swing that mallet like no other carpenter. After all, he was God. He probably grabbed those marble tables and just flipped them over. And what happened to all the coins? Just fell and tumbled everywhere. And so Jesus had a lot of zeal. He doesn't like it when his temple and the priests were making merchandise. They were stealing from the people. Neither does God like that today when anybody in the church steals from the people. Freely you have received, freely give. For instance, I have received the gospel of Jesus Christ. I own it. It's mine. And I'm supposed to give it to you so you can own it. So it's yours. That's why we have on the website messages. How much does it cost you? You don't know? They are free. You can. Did you think I would charge you for that? They're absolutely free. You can go there. Now, the Bible does say for those preachers who have the websites and they charge $49.95 for this set, you know, this CD set or MP3 set, it is commanded that preachers are supposed to make their living from the gospel. It does say that. But doesn't there come a breaking point sometimes when you go to these websites and you go, I think that's a little much for that. Or there's a Christian event, for $45 you can get a ticket. And you can get into this Christian event and we'll teach you how to be a successful Christian. I have a problem with that. I mean, it's almost like the money changers. And for a preacher to become wealthy off the gospel, a preacher can become wealthy in his own business. That's no problem. Praise the Lord for those guys. I hope it happens to me, you know. But for the inside the church to become wealthy inside the church, the pastor and the leaders in the church are supposed to be ones who exemplify what it is to give. To be sacrificial. And here's Jesus going up to Jerusalem to give of his own life. And what else did he have besides the clothes on his back? He didn't have anything. It's not a call to poverty. It's certainly not that. But it's this idea that we would not be like the money changers, that Jesus would come in and flip over the tables and be disgusted with us. And he really just gets right into their face, calling them a bunch of robbers. He was insulting them. He was upset over what they had done. Now, we have a few minutes left here. We are going to go into Luke chapter 20 to set up the context here. These same scribes and Pharisees, now the scribes were like lawyers. They would write and ascribe on the Old Testament. They would make their position one of power. And then you had the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the ones that crossed every T and dotted every I if they spoke English. They made sure everything was done according to the law. And then you had the Sadducees as well. And the Sadducees were the priests. They were the ruling class. They were the ones who were in charge. And so the scribes and the Pharisees, the scribes were like the lawyers. You know, they would adjudicate things. And the Pharisees were known as the Piddushim. They were the ones who were set apart for God. They studied the word. They knew, they made sure they knew everything. And they were teachers also. But it goes on in verse 1 here of chapter 20. One day as he was teaching the people at the temple courts. Now, a strange teacher comes into the temple court and you're a Pharisee. Are you threatened by this guy showing up who's not one of you? Well, they were naturally threatened, I'm sure. It says that he was preaching the gospel. The chief priests and the teachers of the law, together with the elders, came up to him. Tell us by what authority you are doing these things, they said. Who gave you this authority? So he shows up to the temple. He starts teaching everybody. And the Pharisees going, "What? Who told you you could come in here and teach? What's the big idea? Did you go to the chief priests and ask them if you could do this?" Now, this is his father's house, right? Jesus, he goes, "Okay, you want to be like that? Let me ask you a question." He goes on. "I will also ask you a question." Verse 3, "Tell me, John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men?" They discussed it amongst themselves. Now, you could just see them, right? These guys, "By what authority are you doing this?" And he goes, "Well, let me ask you a question. John's baptism, was it of God or was it not?" So they all huddle. "What do you think? What if we answer this way, he's going to say this. If you answer that way, he's going to say that." And so they're trying to win the debate, right? Are they seeking after truth? They're just trying to win the debate. And there are people in Christianity that do that too. They just try to win the debate. Verse 5 says, "They discussed it amongst themselves and said, 'If we say from heaven, he will ask, why didn't you believe him? But if we say from men, all the people will stone us because they persuaded that John was a prophet.'" So they were in a conundrum. They had two choices, and either choice that they went with was a bad one for them. It would degrade their standing. So what did they do? The cheapest, most, the chickenest, they went in the direction, the cowards. They were just a bunch of cowards because they didn't want to give up their standing, and they held on to their pride. They wouldn't say from heaven. But they feared the people. They didn't want to be killed. So they, what did they say? So they answered, "We don't know where it was from." They were just outright lying. They were outright lying. They didn't want to go against the people just because they thought they were going to get hurt. But they didn't want to side with Jesus, the purveyor, the originator of truth, because then they would have to give up their authority and position. Goes on, Jesus said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I'm doing these things." Now, if you were watching, if you were listening to what was going on, and the Pharisees were hard taskmasters on the people, they would require them to do things that nobody should make other people do. And so you would be sitting there just going, "This is good. I like this." And so they'd show up to listen to Jesus more and speak and how he'd respond to the Pharisees and the scribes there. Verse 9, he went on to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard, rented it to some farmers, and went away for a long time. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants so he would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him, sent him away empty-handed. He sent another servant, but that one also they beat and treated shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. He sent still a third, and they wounded him and threw him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my son, whom I love. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they talked the matter over. "This is the heir," they said. "Let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When the people heard this, they said, "May this never be." Because they were an agrarian society. They understood this idea that there would be an owner sometimes far away, and it was their responsibility to take care of it. And it was the greatest of social faux pas to come in there and just claim the property for yourself. It was an egregious sin in their eyes. Jesus looked directly at them and asked, "Then what is the meaning of that which is written, 'The stone the builder has rejected has become the capstone'?" Jesus here was referring to himself and the prophets which came. The last prophet which they beat and threw out of the vineyard. You could say that about Jeremiah. Jeremiah was never killed by the Jews, and he told them, this is going to happen. You guys are going to be judged. This is going to take place. And false prophets came up and said no. And other prophets they killed. They would, Paul the Apostle, it is believed that, or Isaiah, he was sawn in two, you know, with the saw. They killed them all, and then they finally killed Jesus. And so Jesus told this parable right after he just called them on the carpet, neither will we answer you. The people understood what was going on there and the diatribe that was taking place. Verse 18 says, everyone who falls on a stone will be broken into pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed. So what does this mean in closing? This means when Jesus was referring in this context to the lawyers and the Pharisees, they did not want to have anything to do with Jesus. And Jesus was exposing their pride. And everybody that was listening to Jesus teach understood it. And so when this was coming to fruition, Jesus, I don't know if he pointed his finger at them, saying the stone, you know, this is the stone the builders had rejected, and whoever falls underneath the stone will be crushed, whoever falls upon the stone will be broken, but whoever is underneath the stone when it comes will be crushed. He's telling them that you must have that broken heart, that you must fall upon Christ, recognize your sin, who you are, your frailties, your inability to save yourself, and if you do that, you will be a broken individual. God can use a broken individual, one who is not prideful. But the prideful, what will he do? Crush them. The person who says that Jesus is not Lord, the person who says that Jesus is not God, will be crushed and judged, pulverized. I hope none of us in here have that fate. My prayer for you is that you are able, in whatever capacity you do it, to turn to God and ask him for help. That whenever you go before him, you're not prideful. You lay out your sins. You open a book and you say, Jesus, these are my sins. Please forgive me. And that will cause you to be broken on the inside. If you do that, that's good. But the person who resists God will be crushed. I pray that this is not our fate. I pray also for our family members and those future members of our families, that they will all know the loving sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross and how he wept for our sin. May we be able to do the same thing. Let's pray. Father, we come before you recognizing our own sin. We ask that you would forgive us, Lord. We are so easily tempted and drawn away, and we know that you could provide us strength, but we call upon you for your grace. Whenever we are not able to succeed through a trial, we turn to you, not being prideful or lifted up in our own eyes, but being humble before you. We recognize, Father, your placement of Jesus on the throne as the only one true God and our Savior. And then this morning we rejoice in the fact that he does sit on that throne. And we long for his appearing. In Jesus' name. And the church said, Amen. Amen.